Am I on now? Hey. I don't know what that was, but Mick said it, so I rebuke you. All right. The title for today's message, as mentioned before, is Blessings in Christ, and we're in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 1 through 14. And I was kind of thinking about this last night as, you know, as just continuing to read through the Word. And yesterday we drove from Richwood, Ohio, which is about 3 hours, excuse me, from here. And of course, there's always that one spot for about 30 or so miles that there's absolutely nothing. And those are the times where you need either a bathroom break or water, right? And so that's kind of where we were. So we're waiting, you know, for a time to get some gas and some water, since we needed gas and water. And so we finally did so, and we bought some water, only to find when we got home that there was a bag with bottled water in it in our car the whole time. And it was given to us by our host, you know, that we stayed with Friday night. So what we needed the whole time that we were thirsty was right there. So we went for that time being very thirsty, ended up paying for something that had already been provided. And so that provokes the question of why we seek what we already have. And that's a whole lot about what we're going to be talking about in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians describes the riches that we have in Christ, all that God has already provided us. Warren Wiersbe says, "Too many Christians are living like paupers when Christ has made us rich. Isn't it time we stopped living on substitutes, even religious substitutes, and started drawing on the riches that we have in Christ?" And that's what we're going to be talking about for the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, as we talk about the blessings in Christ. Now, the key verse of the entire book is verse 3, which is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," which I now realize we didn't do our scripture meditation verse, which is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So let's go ahead and do that. Ready? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So, a little bit of background. Paul wrote this around the same time as he wrote Colossians, possibly at the same time that he wrote Colossians. It's considered one of the 4 prison letters, meaning it was written during that time that he was in a Roman prison. So it's important to recognize that as these glorious letters were written, conveying the glory of Christ and our richness in him, Paul was in chains rejoicing. Now, Colossians and Ephesians were both delivered by his beloved brother Tychicus, who he speaks of in Colossians and in the book of Ephesians. It's written, it shares some of the same themes. So as we go through this, you might recognize that we covered some of this in Colossians, and that's okay. Nothing wrong with repetition, right? And certainly the same style as Colossians. So, if there's any question, if you've ever read any kind of commentary that says there's, you know, we question whether Paul wrote this or maybe somebody had just borrowed his style, I'm going to call baloney on that. While Colossians was written to address very specific issues regarding robbing Christians of their relationship with God via empty deceits and philosophies, Ephesians was written to explain some of the great themes and doctrines of Christianity. So in that respect, it's different from all the other Pauline apostles, which were written specifically to address particular issues and shares with the book of Romans the same similar intent, which is to, again, to provide a doctrinal perspective on who we are as Christians. Bruce says it sums up in large measure the leading themes of the Pauline writings, but it does more than that. It carries the thought of the earlier letters forward to a new stage. So, if the letter to the Romans focuses more on God's work in the individual Christian, Ephesians includes those great themes of God's work in the church, in the community of believers. So Romans, strong believers, Ephesians, a strong body of believers. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. So again, that's 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so as we read the book of Ephesians, Ephesians is the fulfillment of those things which God is revealing. So it's a marvelous, marvelous book, and it should give us foundational aspect, a building block, by definition, as to what a Christian life should look like, and just the glory of walking with a holy and wonderful and gracious God. So chapters 1 through 3 conveys the Christian's relationship with Christ, and then 4 through 6 is the application. So again, very familiar format here, doctrine and doing. Good doctrine leads to good living. Okay, so he establishes good doctrine here. Something else that's really important to understand is that the term in Christ appears 27 times in various forms. So that's obviously a significant theme in the book of Ephesians, in Christ. It appears 27 times in various forms, and it reveals the things that God has prepared for those who love him and who he loves. So, in verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. If you spend any time with Paul, very familiar. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, he doesn't give any more detail, doesn't give the same kind of detail that he's written in other letters. And I think part of that possibly is because, and we'll get into this a little bit more later, because he's writing to the Ephesians, they know him. But he's still establishing himself, the authority that he has, an apostle, to write the things that he's about to write. And then he says to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, saints is a horribly misunderstood and misused description. It's related to the word sanctified, which means set apart. All right? That's all it is. It's set apart. So when a sinner is saved, they're set apart from the world and established in Christ. So there's saints. There's only saints and there's ain'ts. That's it, you know. And it only has to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with works, you know. And of course, there are some denominations that have, you know, this process that you have to go through to be declared a saint and get your own little bobblehead for the dashboard, you know. We're saints, right? It has nothing to do with your works. It has to do with the fact that you're sanctified. You're set apart. So yes, Mick is a saint. As much as it pains me to say that. So there's saints and there's ain'ts, right? Now, in a few manuscripts, there's a blank space instead of the words in Ephesus. All right, so that has led to a significant train of thought in some seminaries that because of this blank space, some believe that this letter was actually a circular letter that was written not specifically to Ephesus, but meant to be passed on to many different congregations in different cities. Well, when he wrote the book of Colossians, he said, you know, to the saints in Colossians, but then he said, pass it around, right? What's to say he didn't send this to the Ephesians and with the intent of passing it around? You know, there's little doubt this letter was intended for Ephesus. Ephesus was an important city to Paul. I mean, that's where he spent his longest time, of any time, almost 3 years. He established a school there, subletting the school that, you know, in the afternoon from a guy by the name of Tyrannus. He was wrestling the heart of the city from the pagans who like citywide attended to the temple of Diana, right? So if Ephesus was important to him, he had established a very, very strong body there. At the same time, we can gather that the letter was also intended in a more general sense to circulate among Christians as a great statement of God's eternal plan to be worked out in the church and in individual Christian lives. So if there is a blank space in the manuscript where others read in Ephesus, why don't we just go ahead and say to the saints who are in Florence. You know? We have two addresses, right? We have our address here on earth, but then we have that address that we have, which is in Christ. So to the saints who are in Florence, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This greeting is typical of Paul. Again, we've heard it. It's the Siamese twins, if you will. You know, the place of grace and peace from God in the life of the believer is essential. And he knew that receiving God's grace comes from walking in peace with him. You can't have peace without grace. You just can't. So if you don't recognize your salvation in the Lord, then you're never going to have peace with him. And then in verses 3 through 6, now let me back up for a moment and tell you, in ancient Greek, which is what Paul originally wrote in, if verses 3, which we're about to start into, through 14 is one long sentence, all right? That's where I thank God for translators, you know. If you read a sentence like that, by the end of it, you're sucking for air, you know. And Paul was famous for that kind of thing. But at any rate, so verses 3 through 14, this really long sentence, sets the tone for the rest of Ephesians. And so it's really important that we grasp this before we get into the rest of the book over the next couple of weeks. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls for a blessing upon the Father, you know, in the sense, and what that means is, you know, because a lot of people get confused about that. How can we bless God? You know? Well, a blessing, a blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, or to bless the Lord. And we just, didn't we just sing that? Bless the Lord, O my soul, right? Are we heretics? Absolutely not. When we bless the Lord, it's in the sense of recognizing his glory and his honor and his goodness. Oh, bless you, God. That's what it is. It's not that we're conveying some favor to him, because we can't. But it means that we're recognizing his glory and his honor and his goodness. And because the Father has already blessed the believer with every spiritual blessing. It says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So again, this idea behind blessed is to praise him with this awestruck love. Because he has blessed us. This blessing is ours. So we're blessing God because he's blessed us. We're praising and worshiping him because he has conveyed favor upon us. And so God's resources are there for us always. This speaks of an attitude of certainty. It speaks of an attitude of assurance. And this us includes both Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus. Ephesus was primarily it did have a large Jewish population, but it was primarily Gentile. And so he speaks to that again about that unity between Jew and Gentile in the name of Christ. You know, so this blessing is for both of them. Now, he's going to get into some themes here that Jews already had, you know, could kind of grasp. And so he's speaking to them, but he's also explaining to Gentiles, because Jews knew they knew they were predestined because they were Jews. You know, they knew that they were blessed. They knew that they were called. Well, Jesus took a lot of time telling them, just because you're from the seed of Abraham doesn't mean that you're necessarily headed for heaven. But they certainly had this sense of being called, being predestined. And so Paul is saying that these are given to the Christians, whether Jew or Gentile. And it's with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So this describes both the kind of blessings, but also the location of those blessings. These are spiritual blessings. And God, spiritual blessings are always better than material blessings. Material blessings are wonderful, don't get me wrong. And it's great when we have that, you know, that sense of, you know, some sense of security in a world that's gone absolutely mad, right? And to have those things of comfort, you know, there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. They're amoral. But if you have material blessings, to the lack of spiritual blessings, that's a bad place to be. When you look at all that God has given you in this life, it should be met with great gratitude. Great gratitude. You know, I get up in the morning now, it gets kind of noisy. Pop, pop, pop. You know, I have to wait 10 minutes and just kind of make sure that my footing is there. And I have to remember to be grateful that I've got feet, that I've got lungs, that I've got, you know, that I'm alive. That I've waken up in a home that is filled with love. And we've got to remember those things. Otherwise, I get up in the morning and go, oh my gosh, it's morning. So we have to look about our life with a sense of gratitude, our spouse, our family, our health, our home, our employment, and understanding that while we can be grateful for those things, not all of us can be grateful for those things because we lack it. So because we lack those things that others might have, we have a tendency to forget the things that we do have and our disappointments. Let me just encourage you something to do something this week. List five things that are grateful, that you're grateful for in your spouse. Write this down. Write five things that you're grateful for in your spouse. Write five things that you're grateful for in your children. Write five things that you're grateful for in your life. And begin to concentrate on those things. Begin to thank God for those things, for those material blessings. So start with that. And then compare them to the spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ. And so you can be joyful for what you can put your hand to, even though that you may lack in other areas. You can be joyful for what you can put your hand to and then shout hallelujah when you realize that what He has given us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, because what we have here can't even compare to what He's given us in these heavenly places in Christ. You know, if we have no appreciation for spiritual blessing, then we live at the level of animals. You know, that's it. Animals live to eat, to sleep, to entertain themselves, to reproduce, you know, to do what comes naturally, right? And so if we have no spiritual blessing, that's how we live. But we are made in the image of God, and He has something much, much greater for all of us, though only few will accept it. Many choose to live on an animalistic level. God wants us to know that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. And we also note that this includes, again, every spiritual blessing. This means that every blessing we receive in Christ. This means that God wants to bless us with every blessing available to us. You know, and again, we walk around like paupers, not realizing that God has given us every blessing available to us as His kids. Just as He chose us in Him. So our possession of every spiritual blessing is as certain as our being chosen by Him and chosen before the foundation of the world. All right? We can't blow past this, right? We are not, by any stretch of the imagination, a Reformed church. We're just not. I don't see that, I don't see that doctrine here in the Bible. But we can't blow past this either. Believers are chosen by God, and they're chosen before they have anything, have done anything, or they've been anything for God. God chooses, right? God chooses. It's as simple as that. So, but we're faced here with the issues of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And God, and the Bible teaches both. God chooses because He is God, and man has responsibility. Wiersbe speaks of a seminary professor that once said to him that, try to explain election and you might lose your mind. Try to explain it away and you might lose your soul. So it's not for us to try and understand or explain how we were chosen for salvation by God's grace. And I've heard explanations, you know, and there's some pretty good attempts at trying to explain that. But we're really always going to fall short, because again, it's not for us to try to understand or explain how we were chosen for salvation by God's grace, yet it requires a response from us that is completely within our responsibility to make. Salvation is available to all. And how God has chosen them and who He knows will be saved and how He will not be saved is up to Him. But I do not believe that God creates anyone as the Jews did for firewood. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty are both taught in the Word. And to teach one way or the other to the extreme robs God of His sovereignty or robs man of his responsibility. And the reason for God's choosings are they're not random. They're not through meanness. You know, why did He choose David? Why did He choose Jeremiah from birth? You know, why did He choose John the Baptist? Because He chooses. But that doesn't alleviate you the responsibility to receive the blessing of salvation that He's offered. You need to receive that if you have not yet done so. They are past our finding out, and we know that they're altogether wise and good, but He maintains those reasons. They're in Him. They're not in us. And so His choosing is according to the good pleasure of His will, according to verse 5. Do you hear that? According to the good pleasure of His will. We're chosen in Him. Now, to quote John Calvin, "For if we are chosen in Christ, it is outside ourselves. It is not from the side of our deserving, but because our Heavenly Father has engrafted us through the blessing of adoption into the body of Christ. In short, the name of Christ excludes all merit and everything which man have of themselves," in which I would say, amen. He got that right. So, we are chosen that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. All right? So, we are chosen not only for salvation, but also for holiness. Again, that's what saint means, that we're holy, we're apart, we're set apart from the world and for God, and any understanding of God's sovereign choosing that diminishes our personal responsibility for personal holiness and sanctification falls far short of the whole counsel of God. Once saved, always saved? I can't ever give you, biblically, I can't ever give you that assurance. Just because you feel that God has called you to be saved doesn't mean that you're not responsible for a holy life. Romans 12:1 states that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. That means as the same type of sacrifice required in the law, blameless and without flaw. Did you catch that? Whenever a sacrifice was brought before the priest for sacrifice, it had to be blameless. It had to be without flaw. And Romans 12:1 states that we are to present ourselves exactly that way, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. The same type of sacrifice required in the law. And that's what says here, that we should be holy and without blame before Him as a living sacrifice in love. Holy and blameless. We are required as the elect of God to walk in holiness before Him. But see, we go out and we buy cheap substitutes to satisfy ourselves instead of recognizing that God has given us everything that we need. We cannot forget the words, though, in love. Holiness and blamelessness are nothing if they're without love. Here's another one of those trigger words. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. So this is the Father's destiny for His chosen, right? We're already chosen, so this is our destiny that He's already established for those things, that we should enjoy adoption as sons and daughters in His household. And so He unfolds this plan for us, you know, and it not only includes salvation, it includes personal transformation you know, take off the old man, put on the new. But this amazing, confident, personal relationship with God the Father. Now, in Roman law, when the adoption was complete, it was complete. It was complete, right? You know, adoption meant that you were now just like you were natural born, you know, in Roman law. So they had all the rights of the household. They had all the rights of the family, you know, and he completely lost rights in his old family. And so, you know, according to the law, he was an entirely different person. He took on a different surname or family name. And so, you know, so much so that, you know, if he ever had any debts and obligations, those were gone. Because he was no longer a part of that family. Does this sound familiar? As an adopted son and daughter, your debts and obligations are gone. You have a new family name. In the eyes of God, you are indeed a new person. A person who I dearly love, Rachel Couch, Vicky's mom. Love her so dearly because she had so much to offer, you know, or she has, no, not past tense. She has so much to offer. You know, and I would listen to her teach, and you know, anywhere from teaching the kids to, you know, teaching other people, and she just had this incredible wisdom about her. And so, for the last several years, I've been pleading with her, you know, because not only that, you know, because what she has to offer, but also because she has a you know, godly offspring. She still has to put up with Mick, but she's got godly offspring. And so I keep saying, Rachel, you need to adopt me, man. I want to be part of that family. You know, because I see the treasure that's there. So, you know, that's the kind of that I want to join, right? Well, let me tell you here, you can't join the church. You cannot join this church. There's nothing that you can do to join this church. And you cannot join the body of Christ, whether there's membership roles or not. You cannot join the body of Christ. You're adopted into it by virtue of being reborn in the family of God. The old person has gone away. You're a new person. Your debts and obligations are gone, and you're now born into a new family. That's adoption. To the praise and glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So Jesus was completely accepted by the Father. Completely. Everything about Him, everything that He did, everything, all that He spoke, you know, was acceptable to God the Father, and now we are accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus. Not because of who we are, but because we are who we are in Him, in the Beloved. So we are highly favored, we're full of grace, and Paul realized this plan gave glory to the grace of God. You know, God's plan as the gospel, I don't know if you've ever presented the gospel to somebody, and it's often rejected because it glorifies God and His grace and not the effort or achievement of man. You know, what must I do to be saved? So God took us from a position of wretchedness and worthlessness and lifted us up without any effort on our part and established us as accepted in the Beloved. So verse 8, He tells us how He did it. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So in Him we have redemption through His blood. The Him here is the Beloved, right? Ephesians 1:6, the Beloved. In Him we have redemption. Nowhere else do we have redemption. There's no possible redemption outside of Jesus, outside of His redeeming blood. Nothing. Now, redemption, the word always implies a price being paid for the freedom that is purchased, right? That's what redemption is. Now, Jesus' sinless life was necessary for Him to be the acceptable sacrifice. But His sinless life doesn't redeem us. Nor does the moral example. Nor does His perfect teaching. None of those things redeem us. they were necessary for him to be the acceptable sacrifice. But it is only his acceptable sacrifice, only his death in our place, only the shedding of his blood is what would buy us redemption. Does that make sense? He's so much more than a great moral teacher. He's so much more than a great moral being. And it was by his blood, because he was the perfect sacrifice, Messiah, that we are saved. Now, we can't take this superstitious or this mystical view of the blood. That's why, you know, whenever we have communion every Sunday, we have to make the understanding that there is nothing transformative or mystical here, and that really is that relational transaction between you and God. So there's nothing mystical about that. You know, and by the way, whenever you claim something, you know, in Jesus, you know, Jesus' blood, or you know, there's a lot of phrases regarding, you know, covering with the blood of Jesus. There's nothing mystical or magical about that. The fact is that we are covered by his blood means that we are saved. That's what was necessary for our salvation. And so that's what the New Testament means when it talks about the blood. And then it goes on to talk about according to the riches of his grace. So the redemption, the forgiveness of sins that was given to us, comes from the riches of his grace. You know? We have to look at what Jesus did as a huge thing, an amazing thing. It was the riches of God's grace as we saw him, as we saw the life ebb out of him and his blood flow from his very physical human body. That was the riches of his grace. And he made that to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, that's where we stumble about grace a lot of times. Is that some think that, you know, grace is a dangerous thing because, you know, we could all run off and just go crazy, you know, because we have grace. But if you have an understanding of God's wisdom and prudence, you understand that grace is anything but cheap, and it's anything but lascivious and used for wrong liberties. It's so we can walk in freedom and recognize that we have all the richness of God. So verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. Oxygen, please. So part of what belongs, it says, having been made known to us the mystery of his will, part of what belongs to us under the riches of his grace is the knowledge of the mystery of his will. So God's great plan, his great purpose, which was once hidden in the Old Testament, it's there, right, but it's kind of hidden, is revealed to us in Jesus. And Paul, you know, allowed himself to be used by God to call us to consider the greatness of God's plan for the ages and our place in that plan. So the idea of the mystery, if you want to get to that, the idea of the mystery ties to 1 Corinthians 2:13-14. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2:13-14 says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Your saints or your aunts, right? You're either going to understand it or you're not, because they're spiritually discerned. Okay? So that's what it means about having made known to us the mystery of his will. And then it talks about this idea of dispensation, which is a big word that you hear thrown around a lot, you know, whether you're dispensationalist or not dispensationalist. Basically what that means is a dispensation, let me just give you the definition. It's a system of order, government, or organization of a nation, community, etc., especially as existing at a particular time. So if you understand dispensation, that means that you understand that God has this progressive revelation, right? And he reveals these things in his time. And that's what he's done here in the dispensation of time, is revealed the salvation plan. Does that mean that everybody before Christ missed out? Absolutely not. Because anybody that seeks after the Lord, he's going to be found. So that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So there's going to be a reckoning of heaven and earth in Christ. And that's God's ultimate plan, is to bring everything together, to resolve all these things, all things in Christ. It's a little bit of an accounting term. There's a summing up of everything, you know, and God is bringing us to the understanding what that total is, you know. So all things are going to be resolved in Christ, right? And so we are all going to be before Jesus when we take our final breath. And we're going to see Jesus as Savior, or we're going to see Jesus as Judge. And this is going to happen in the fullness of times. Now, what this should do is this should compel us to completely reject the idea of having a holy life, you know, a church life, and a secular life. The only way you'll find joy in Christ is when you live your life fully in Christ, because all things are going to be reconciled in him. Everything that you do is going to be reconciled in him. So you can't live your life in one way and then think that because you are a member of the body of Christ, that it's all going to be okay. It's all going to come out in the wash. Nay, nay. All things are going to be reconciled in him. I'm seeing some hoodies going up. Somebody want to crank up the heat a little bit? I don't mind keeping you alert, but I don't want you to... If I start hearing sniffles and stuff, then maybe it'll be a problem. So again, he talks about, you know, this, you know, that all things are going to be reconciled in Christ. And again, I just can't emphasize that enough. All things. So become a steward of all things that God has given you, which is all things. Reject the idea of having a holy life and a secular life, a church life and a real life. It's all real life. You know, we even see it about this great resolution and deliverance, that even creation groans. You know, there's going to be a day when every wrong is going to be righted, when every matter is going to be resolved according to God's justice, his holy love and his justice. Not according to social justice, not according to man's justice, according to his justice. So we go, man, all things are going to be resolved in Christ. You know, I've got some responsibility here. Am I going to make it? Well, it goes on to say, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So for believers, Jesus is not a judge. He's the one in whom we have this inheritance. And so we are predestined according to the counsel of his will. Why? Why did you choose me? I don't know. Moreover, at this point, I'm not going to press the question. You know? I look back and I see the things that I did as a young man, you know, an atheist at 15, you know, finally came to know the Lord in, you know, my early 30s. why did I not die in sin? I certainly gave God plenty of opportunity. And yet I see many who have, including people I knew growing up with. Why did you choose me? You know, did I make things better? No. So being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You know, the reasons for His choosing reside in Him, not in you. You know, I know a lot of you people. And if I'd have been the, you know, if I'd have been the one choosing, some of you have been okay. But others, man, you need some more work. Maybe a little penance. So we see three aspects of God's plan working together when we hear it being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So again, it's His purpose, then His counsel, and then His work, you know? And God planned this out very carefully according to His eternal purpose, you know, taking counsel within Himself. And He works with all wisdom. He is all-knowing, so He has all wisdom. And He keeps His own counsel, and He doesn't seek nor accept the counsel of man. We can't redefine the gospel. We can't redefine how He goes about in this choice. So when we finally understand not election, not choice, not predestination, not when we understand those things, but when we finally understand submission to His will, that we begin to understand His grace and His goodness. And it is only because we have faith in that goodness and in that wisdom. His will does not depend on our understanding or acceptance. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, Paul interestingly sticks this verse in here when he's talking about who first trusted in Christ. He's speaking here Jewish believers, right? In verse 13, he's speaking of Gentile believers. But and again, God's great plan has a place for both Jew and Gentile, and it should bring them together in Jesus. And then finishing up in verse 13 and 14, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So God's sovereign choice works, but again, it does not exclude human cooperation. We must make a choice. You trusted in Him after you heard the word of truth. So those who are sovereignly chosen are the ones who trusted, heard the word of truth, and believed. And because of that, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, also very important in God's work is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And that's something I don't think that we think about a lot. We think about the Holy Spirit in terms of, you know, fruit and in terms of gifts, you know, but we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. And that's an essential work of salvation. His presence in our life acts as a seal. And what that does, that indicates ownership, which is a guarantee of our inheritance, right? You know, in ancient times, in order to make somebody understand that there was ownership there, they would take this wax and then they would take their signet ring and they would press into it, and so it would bear their signature. That's where we get the word signature from. Signet ring into this wax, and it says, "That's mine." Think about that. In salvation, Jesus, through His blood, gave us salvation, and then He left us the Holy Spirit who sealed us, and so God says, "He's mine. I have ownership. That one's mine." The word guarantee here means a down payment. It's only used in the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit, and He is our only down payment of coming glory. We need nothing else. That is our, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is our assurance of our salvation. Now, that, praise God, that does not mean that you need to be flopping around on the floor, you know, or running around in circles because you've got the Holy Spirit. You know, it doesn't even mean that you need to be speaking in tongues, which is a good thing to have. It means that you're sealed. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. It means you're holy and you're walking in holiness. That's our down payment. He's also been described as the engagement ring that gives us the promise of the return of the groom for his bride. That one's mine. Having believed, you were sealed. And that seal doesn't come before we believe. You know, a lot of us, you know, want this assurance of from God before they believe, you know, as if God can't be trusted. No. When you believe on God, you receive that seal of the Holy Spirit. F.B. Meyer said something great. For sealing, there are needed the softened wax, the imprint of the beloved face, the steady pressure. Would that the Spirit might impress the face of our dear Lord on our softened hearts, that they may keep it forevermore. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, we have this guarantee until we are completely purchased by God through resurrection, through glorified bodies. Again, why? To the praise of His glory. We made it to the finish line to the praise of your glory. Whether that's underground or by air, it's to His glory, to the praise of His glory. So how do we take this home? Again, I'm going to ask you, consider all the things for which you can be thankful. And there are many when you start to think about it. There are certainly difficulties that need to be addressed in our life, and we can't walk around with a Pollyanna attitude, right? But those things are more easily dealt with if there's a greater appreciation for what you do have. So think about this week what it is that you've got. And then consider what we have, that we have the greatest blessing in Christ. The richness of His glory and His grace. And stop living like a spiritual pauper. Today is the day to start that. Stop living like a spiritual pauper, accepting cheap substitutes and not recognizing what we already have in our lives, the blessings of the richness in Christ. And as you do that, as you come back next week and we jump back into Ephesians, if you come with that kind of heart, man, just the recognition of His richness just begins to flow more and more and more into our lives. So, Father, I want to thank You so much for Your amazing work in our life. I thank You, Lord, that we have been indeed chosen, and we don't have to understand that. It's rightly been said that the works of the shepherd don't require the intelligence of the sheep. Lord, we thank You that You have adopted us and that You've given us every spiritual blessing. And Lord, that we get to come back and find out what some of those blessings are. We found out so much. We've been overwhelmed with the richness just today of what You have said that we have in You, in Christ Jesus. Lord, let us walk about indeed sealed by the Spirit, knowing that we are indeed owned and promised in You, and that You will return for us, and that when we do sit before You, it's to honor and praise and glorify You. Well, Lord, don't let us wait until that time. But God, knowing that Your presence is with us even now, do all things to the praise and glory and honor of You. We love You, Lord. We thank You. We praise You. In the name of our glorious Savior and Lord Jesus. In Him, through Him, are all things. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. This one comes from Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.